All right, so we got to remember we're following a context here. Verse 12 seemingly is unconnected, though I think there may be some connections we can make, but I'm not willing to really speculate on why James put it right there. But beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5, he had been addressing people who weren't going to be recipients of this epistle, ungodly rich. He's made a distinction throughout the text of the entire epistle, addressing them as brethren. And in chapter 1, the lowly and the rich are brothers. There's no indication that the rich were ungodly rich there in that text. And then in chapter 2, he talked about visitors to the assembly, and the implication was that they were not members of the church, and they were showing preferentially, partiality and treating the rich in a different way, preferencing him over the poor. And he was not a Christian necessarily, but neither was necessarily the poor man. And he highlighted how the rich had been treating other people. And that was not a blanket statement, but it was pretty much characteristic of how the rich treated people in that time and culture. And it was really a mark on, a negative mark on, one of the many negative marks on the history of Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, especially you read the prophets, you see this rebuke and condemnation of actions taken by Judah and Israel for oppressing people who are less fortunate. And those who are rich, getting that riches, those riches through ungodly means, and then using it to gain further and oppress further those who are less fortunate than themselves. And so it's a big problem. But here in chapter 5, he's addressing not Christians in verses 1 through 6, but using a figurative device called apostrophe. He's addressing people who are absent for the benefit of those who are reading it. And so he's addressing the rich who are treating these brethren terribly, killing them, committing fraud and withholding their wages, just causing them a world of hurt. Which is why in verse 7 he says, "Therefore be patient, brethren." And so the proper response to suffering is going to be patience, endurance, and making sure they stand fast, establish their hearts, and they're faithful to God. He answers that kind of suffering with what they should do in the negative in verse 9. Do not grumble. And so where you might be inclined to start venting and grumbling and all this kind of stuff about people and their treatment of you or whatever it may be, or taking it out on them, or just, you know, complaining about your problems to someone else, don't do it. Do all things without complaining or disputing, Philippians 2 talks about. That's in contrast to what the children of Israel did. They complained all the time. That's not how a child of God should do, and that's not what endurance really looks like. So we're following a context when we get to verse 13, and the specific immediate context of chapter 5 is important, but even the context of the entirety of the epistle, he started off by noting that there are various trials we're going to go through, and you count it joy when you fall into those various trials. And he's obviously talking about, in the sense of trial, it's a trial because it's testing our faith, but it's something happening to us in the flesh which is causing our faith to be tested. And so we're talking about suffering of a physical nature. When we get to verse 13, I believe he continues with that context. And we'll think a little bit more about some different ideas of verse 14 when we get there. But when he talks about suffering of verse 13, he's speaking obviously of physical suffering. It's the Greek word kakapathio. It's from kakos, evil, and pathos, suffering. And it signifies, Vine says, to suffer hardship. But the reason I point that word out is because it's used four times in the New Testament. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3, Paul tells Timothy, "You must endure hardship, kakapathio, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." He tells him in chapter 2 and verse 9 of 2 Timothy, "For which cause, that is the gospel, I suffer trouble, that is kakapathio, as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not changed." The third use is also in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5. He tells Timothy, "Be watchful in all things, endure afflictions," that's the word, kakapathio, "do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And then the fourth is here in verse 13 of James 5, "Is anyone suffering, kakapathio, let him pray." When we saw those verses in 2 Timothy, what might be a common denominator in regard to why the suffering is there that Paul's talking about to Timothy? Enduring hardship as a soldier, suffering for the gospel's sake, endure afflictions as an evangelist and fulfill your ministry, preach the word. Where is the suffering coming from, or why is it there? Because of what we're doing, right, as Christians. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so on, it doesn't necessitate the Greek word itself that it is because of living faithfully before God. There's nothing inherent within that word. That's how it's used in the New Testament. Four times. Three of them is used in that way. And the fourth is right in the middle of a context of Christians suffering because they're Christians in part. Christians suffering because of various reasons, various trials, chapter 1 of James. But because they're Christians, they are living faithfully and they're to continue to live faithfully in spite of the suffering that they're experiencing at the hand of these rich oppressors of verses 1 through 6. And that's physical. And it may be in the form of, you know, verbal persecution or some other thing, but ultimately it's affliction of the flesh. It causes us hardship in the flesh, and it's because we're serving God. And that's the context. Is anyone among you suffering? What's the proper response to suffering? What does he say? You pray, and if you're cheerful, you sing songs of praise, which we're going to see a connection with that in a minute. You pray. That's how he started the whole epistle. You're going to go through various trials. Knowing the testing of your faith produces patience, you count them joy and let patience have its perfect work. If you lack wisdom, what do? You pray. You ask God for it. And that wisdom in context is to get you through these trials. It's for other things too, but in context to get you through these trials. I think we understand that more than other legitimate times of prayer, which is every time. And that's kind of the point. We fall to our knees when times are bad. It's pretty easy for us to do that. And it's appropriate. And we need to do that. Some people neglect it. We need to do that. That's what James is saying. Don't undermine the efficacy of prayer, which is what the rest of the text will be about. But then he says, is anyone cheerful? What do? You sing psalms. That word cheerful, I wanted to point out. And that's the question, question 7. What is the relation between suffering and being cheerful? Noting the word cheerful is euthumio, which means nothing to us, but you know, it's a Bible class and you wouldn't have known to study it because it's not the class you've been in. But that's the point. And so that word euthumio is used three times. Once here in James 5, two other times in Acts 27. You remember that Paul is a prisoner and he's being transported on a ship. You might remember in Acts 27, he warns them, this isn't going to turn out good. We're going to lose our lives. They do it anyway. And they're hit with a tempest. And he said, I told you to listen to me. Nevertheless, an angel told us that we'll lose the ship, but we won't lose our lives. And so he says, I urge you, take heart. And then he says again in verse 25, take heart. That's the word euthumio. And that's the word used in verse 13, translated cheerful. It's a compound word from you, meaning well, and thumos, meaning mind or passion. So it's to be well in mind. And so in Acts 27, when they're going through that storm and the ship's being torn apart, was his expectation for them to be really happy about it and have a smile? What does he mean, take heart?
He probably knew that they're going to be
standing. Yeah. But he also knew, because God told him through the angel, that we're not going to die in this, right? And so there's a wellness of mind. If God tells you, you know, like he told Paul in Acts chapter 18, going into Corinth, you know, do not be troubled. I have many people in this city. You know, he's with them in weakness and fear and in much trembling. You know, nothing's going to happen to me, but if someone comes up to me and does something that would threaten my life, you know, I may be well in my mind knowing nothing's going to happen because Jesus said it wouldn't happen. I have faith enough to understand that and believe that. But it's also still a tense situation. And so that's the context of Acts 27, but it's also the context of James 5. When we think of cheerful, we think of our past experiences, you know, in the holiday season, Christmas cheer, so on and so forth. You know, we're happy and we're with each other and we've got smiles on our faces and everything is pleasant. That's not inherent in the Word. The idea is a wellness of mind. So think about that with this suffering in prayer and this wellness of mind in suffering and singing psalms. What's the connection there? What's the application? James has already really made it. Count it joy when you fall into various trials. How does that translate into our lives? We're doing what's right, and there comes the wellness of mind. We know things are okay. It's going to turn out for the better, even if we lose our physical life. And so that's what that cheerfulness is. And it probably, in many instances, comes for our giving it to God in prayer, doesn't it? You think about in Acts 16 in the Philippian jail, Paul and Silas were singing songs. They weren't happy to be in prison. It was not a good thing. They had just been beaten, but they were singing. And it's because they knew all is well. All is well, even though we're being afflicted in this way. Throughout the Scripture, these three concepts are paired together. Patience during suffering, joined with prayer in suffering, joined with rejoicing or cheerfulness in suffering. Romans 12:12, rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-17, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. And so that should certainly be true of us in our lives. Comments or questions on that? So that's the context. So we can get to verse 14, and we go through verse 15. He talks about if anyone is sick, call for the elders of the church. They pray, anoint with oil. The prayer of faith will save the sick. The Lord will raise him up. What's the nature of the suffering and sickness he addresses? Granting, there are differences of opinion, and I understand that, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's either physical or spiritual. Right. Well, there we go. So I think I've made it apparent by establishing the context that my conviction is that it's physical. Some would suggest it's spiritual. But I want us to see some things that kind of show conflict with that. And I know there's conflict you could point out in regard to the position of it being physical. But he speaks about suffering in verse 13, context being this physical affliction. And then in verse 14, is anyone among you sick? If we're talking about spiritual sickness, what is often, what are we meaning by that? We use that term, we're spiritually sick. What do we mean by that? Okay. Okay, weak in the faith. Sin. That's kind of where I was going with it, right? Which it shows a lack of faith and such. I believe weak in the faith is a, I'll get to that in a minute, as a the way that word sick is used in context of Romans 14, one of the only times it's used separate from physical sickness is they're weak in the faith. We'll consider that. But that wasn't about sin, was it? Usually what we think about is sin when we talk about being spiritually sick. And we use that in prayers all the time. Pray for those who are sick and spiritually sick. And usually what we mean is those who are struggling with sin at the time. But I want us to notice there in verse 15, he says, and if he has committed sins. And so if it's spiritual sickness, it cannot be spiritual sickness because of sin. Because he adds, and if he has sins, which implies that verse 14 doesn't necessitate sins. There may be sins, verse 15. So if it is spiritual sickness, he's not talking about sin sickness. And so there's where it comes in kind of Romans 14. And I'll mention it real quick because we don't have enough time to go into that view of it, but this is the only way I could see it being spiritual, in my opinion. In Romans 14, the phrase weak in the faith is used. And I think we're familiar with that context, but he's not talking about being sinful. In fact, it's talking about an individual who is so dedicated to living right with Christ, he will never defile his conscience. And so it would be wrong for you who think it's proper, who know it's a liberty, rather, it's right, it's good, it's lawful for you to eat that meat, for you to do it in such a way that would cause this one who cannot in good conscience do it to stumble, you would be sinning. And so weak in the faith there is just that I've heard it described as their conscience has not caught up with their intellect. It's been revealed that all things are clean. We saw that in Acts 10. The old covenant being nailed to the cross, you can eat those things that were unclean under the old law. And it's not that the people addressed, the weak people in Romans 14 didn't know that. They knew it intellectually. They knew it. That's what the gospel says. But they had just come out of a system where it was wrong to do that, and their conscience can't do it yet. If they do it, they would feel bad about it. They would feel as if they're sinning because of how it was in the past. And they would be sinning, not because it would be sinful to do so inherently, but because they're doing something they don't feel right in doing. You see that? So here's actually a strength of faith. It's just a weakness of conscience. And so it's used in that way. And so it could be that here's this individual that is weak in that regard. Not sinful, but they're weary in some regard. Weariness of conscience in Romans 14. But the word is asthenio, and it means to be feeble. And so a feebleness of spirit. And so it may even come from suffering. And, you know, the Bible says, do not be weary. Maybe that's what it is. And so, is anyone weary in that regard? And the elders would pray for him. But then we have a problem with the oil. Where does the oil fit in with that? And so, there's too much there for me to be convinced of it. But so either spiritually or physically, but if it's spiritually, it must be that kind of spiritual sickness and not sickness due to sin because of verse 15, and if he has sinned. But I believe it's physical sickness. Does anyone have anything to add to that, though, if you had that perspective? And again, I want to stress that this is really a matter of inconsequence. If it can be harmonized with the rest of Scripture, it's not teaching false doctrine, you know, your opinion is as good as my opinion. It's just a matter of going with what the text suggests, what is given more evidence. And if it's your conviction that's more evident, then that's fine. It doesn't contradict Scripture. What I think personally fits the context more seamlessly is physical sickness. Is anyone physically sick? So here comes the question about this praying and the elders anointing with oil and him being raised up. What is this? Some say it's miraculous. And they say it's miraculous because if anyone would have spiritual gifts in the church, it would have been the elders. That is a quantum leap. There's really nothing that would imply that at all. No part of Scripture ever directly connects being an elder, a pastor, a bishop, so on and so forth, with an overseer with spiritual gifts. It is very possible that elders had spiritual gifts in this infancy of the church, but that is not a necessary conclusion that we reach. And when it speaks in the New Testament about, you know, elders laying hands on, you know, Paul and Barnabas to send them out, and, you know, given the gift of Timothy given to him along with the laying on of the hands of the elders, I had preached a sermon on that here before, noting again what is my opinion. Some people have a different opinion on it, that it isn't a spiritual gift. But at any rate, it doesn't necessitate that they're imparting spiritual gifts when they lay hands on people. Most often, it was an appointing person, people to work. And so, just because the elders are called does not necessitate that this is a miraculous healing. But then again, you've got the question of the oil that is in there, and then on top of that, that the prayer of faith is going to save the sick. And usually if the position is taken that it is a miraculous healing, then they say the prayer of faith is that spiritual gift of faith in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, to another faith by the same Spirit. Exactly what that spiritual gift really looked like and what it was and what its function was, I honestly couldn't tell you. Don't know that it's that important, but a spiritual gift was faith. And it wasn't the faith that you and I have. It was a miraculous thing. Maybe it is that Jesus said you can move mountains if you have enough faith. And this was actually you could heal someone with this gift of faith that was given to you outside of yourself. The Spirit imparted a miraculous gift. But notice he says in verse 16 that those prayers, the topic of prayer continued, though a change up in context of the content of the prayer, that you pray for one another. Who would that include? Me and you. And so this prayer he's talking about, going from verse 14 all the way down to verse 16, is something that he is suggesting we can do. But not only that, when he gets to verse 16, the effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. He doesn't mention faith, but it's implied. That's what a righteous man is, a man of faith, isn't it? And so I don't believe this prayer of faith is the spiritual gift. And that would not really harmonize with what we read of Elijah in verse 17. He stressed that he was a man with a nature like ours. And he wasn't stressing that, you know, Elijah could work crazy miracles, although he could, the hand of God through him. But he was stressing the opposite. It was this part of Elijah that was afflicted, that was under stress and turmoil and pressure, that was opposed by Ahab and Israel, who offered up a prayer to God. That's the nature that is like ours. And our prayers can be effective as well. So I don't believe that it's miraculous either. Something else to point out. He says, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Some who say that this is a spiritual sickness and therefore a spiritual healing would suggest that the anointing of oil is symbolic and it represents maybe the Holy Spirit aiding in this effort, or maybe it just represents God's favor, so on and so forth. But he uses the Greek word alepho. And there's another word translated anointing or anointed in the New Testament, and that's creo. Creo is used 5 times in the New Testament. That's not what James uses. And it's always symbolic. It's not literal. It's always symbolic. It is actually the root of Christos, which is where we get Christ. He is the anointed one. And it's used in the New Testament figuratively in regard to Christ. He is anointed with the oil of gladness in Hebrews. And it's not talking about a physical anointing, but it is a symbolic. Artin Gingrich says, it's only used in a figurative sense in our literature of the New Testament of anointing by God, setting a person apart for special service under divine direction. The word used by James, alepho, is literal. In fact, the literal rendering of this would be to oil them with oil. And so, you know, I heard it described too before as when you put oil on a machine, you don't anoint the machine with oil, you oil the machine. And so there's a vast difference. When it's symbolic, it's anointed. You're anointing someone and setting them apart for a certain service and approving of them, fulfilling that service. But here, alepho is used. And I think that that pairs well with this idea of a physical sickness, because one of the most common medicines of that time was anointing or oiling with oil. And it certainly wouldn't cut it today, but it's kind of like greet one another with a holy kiss. We don't do that today. That was the culture and the common practice of that time in that culture. But now, you know, we shake hands with brethren. Here you've got what was very practical and effective insofar as it could be effective back then, was oil on an individual who was ailing, and sometimes used for comfort as well. Josephus mentioned that Herod the Great was bathed in a vessel full of oil when he was thought to be at death's door. And so it was a very common thing, you know, kind of similar to wine. When Paul tells Timothy, use a little wine for your stomach's sake, it was a common medicine. That's to settle his stomach. And so you even remember, of course, the parable of the Good Samaritan. He poured on him oil and wine. I think that's what he's saying. You've got elders who are called to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and there's some pretty powerful applications to all of that being put together. Why the elders, though? Why call for the elders? What might be the reason? Represent the church. They're the shepherds of the flock. And that's certainly the case. What kind of men are elders? Leaders, righteous men, men of faith. So you think about, he's not saying the only person that can pray for a person who's physically sick and it be effective are elders. The only person, the only thing you can do is call the elders of the church and you always have to anoint. That's not what he's saying. In a time of great need, if you're thinking of anybody and everybody in a local congregation, whose prayers would you automatically think would be effective? If the righteous prayers or the prayers of a righteous man are effective, well, the elders would be a good people to ask to pray for you. And, you know, as was mentioned, the representatives of the church, they shepherd the flock, they care for the flock, and so, you know, their priority is a spiritual sickness, but I think that it's right and proper and obviously implied in the text that they should be concerned with the physical makeup of their local flock as well, because a lot of times the physical ailments lead to some spiritual struggles as well, because it tests our faith, as James 1 indicates. And we need to make sure, you know, we're caring for each other in that way, and maybe that will, you know, produce in us a more fervent desire to help each other out in physical ways, because there could be some pretty drastic eternal implications to it. We struggle with things, and we need to make sure we're helping each other. And so, you know, call for the elders of the church, these righteous men, and they can pray over them and anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. And so if oil is there because it was a common use of medicine, which in my mind it seems to be the case, you've got this understanding that prayer to God does not necessitate you, or your faith in God and trust that prayer is effective does not necessitate that you don't do anything else. You know, there are even Christians today who will act like that's how we view prayer. If I'm sick, I pray for healing and I'm not going to do anything else because that would show a lack of faith. That's not how providence works, does it? Prayer activates God's providence, and how God acts providentially, the very concept of that terminology, is through His laws of nature. And so He has granted us some things which will help us physically. And so the oil in this very text, which kind of takes away from this other idea of it having some powerful symbolic reference, it's actually secondary. The prayer is the primary focus. But it's also right and proper to use medicine, to take other measures. And if it's God's will, if it's according to His authority, knowing He's in control, then He can use that to heal us. And so that's right and proper. And it kind of reminds me of what we see in chapter 4. When you travel, when you make plans, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live to do this and that. And I think we do that all the time. We pray that the doctors would help out whoever's sick, and that the medicine would make them better if the Lord wills. And what we're doing there is acknowledging that we're not in control. He's in control. We're also acknowledging that it may be that God's action through this providentially can bring healing to this person. And that's how it should always be. It's not wrong to use medicine. What would be wrong is to use medicine and think that God has nothing to do with this whatsoever. All glory goes to God, and prayer works. Prayer is the primary. Anointing with oil is the secondary, and it certainly can work. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Any comments or questions on that? I know I kind of took over with that, but anyone have anything? Yes.
16, it says the prayer of a righteous man.
Yeah.
It never did say a righteous elder.
Right.
So there's more than just a position.
Exactly. And not all elders are righteous. There's a lot of people, a lot of congregations that appoint unqualified men, and even men who maybe were qualified become unqualified, whether the church knows it or not. And so it's righteousness. That's exactly the point. And there's a reason why elders would be a good candidate for that, but it means you and me too. Prayers from a righteous man avails much, and we'll get to that in a minute. Definitely. Yeah, and that's, you know, the whole context of chapter 1 is, you know, you're trying to grow through this trial, so you may, like Paul, pray that he remove it, but, you know, God's answer may be no, but you're praying to me and I'm going to help you out, but it's going to be spiritual. And so I think anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord is indicative of, you know, in his authority, connotation of his authority, acknowledging that he's still in control and he's got the say-so in this, and you know, we're going to do this, understanding that, you know, if anything happens, it's, you know, attribute that glory to God. That's a great point. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Did you have something over here?
Yeah.
Sorry.
I was going to say, if you take out the oil, then that argument comes true. All you can do is pray. And
we yeah.
Can, you know, nothing else. But if you have the oil,
right.
Then you talk about, you know, you have the responsibility to do what you can.
Absolutely.
As far as go to the doctor. And,
yeah.
You know, many people that have died because they're, I'm just going to do this naturally. Or
yeah. Yeah, definitely.
You have cancer, you need treatment. We
yeah.
can save you.
Well, that's kind of a theme throughout the New Testament is you have to do something on your part. You know, you can't just sit back and be saved. Like, you have to follow the steps.
Yeah. Saved.
You know, you have to do your part. Yes, you pray, you trust in God. But I always think of it as, like, I heard an example one time that kind of stuck with me. You're on a rooftop. You're dying on a rooftop. A helicopter comes down to pick you up. And you go, no, God will save me.
Yeah.
Like, okay, he sent a helicopter. Get on the helicopter.
Yeah, definitely.
You have to do something.
Yeah. And that was his point in James 2 about faith and works. And, you know, that phrase in his hypothetical, one of you says to that brother destitute and naked, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. That, you know, that could be a prayer. You know, praying that you would be at peace and be filled. But if you don't give them the things needed for the body, what profit is it to him or you? And so that's, you know, that kind of mindset manifests an immaturity of faith and not really grasping what prayer is and how it works. And so that's a great point. We need to take action, never taking action in the way that expresses control, arrogance, but expectation through prayer that God cares for us, but also with the understanding, as we've stated, that it may not be the Lord's will that this occur. So he says, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And then he goes on to you know, follow that. I think there's a transition here, obviously, and if he has sins. Some have made a connection that maybe, you know, you've got this physical sickness, and maybe you have sin involved as well, and maybe there's a correlation. I believe that's a possibility, but we can't state that, you know, definitely. At the very least, there's a transition from, you know, certainly, you know, physical sickness to now you've got an even more important matter, and that's spiritual sickness. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. But remember, you've got this idea of prayer the elders are offering, and you pair that up with verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So if the prayers of the elders result in this forgiveness of his sins, it can only be that he confessed his sins and asked for that prayer. But there's something else that comes along with this. If Jim sinned, and he said, Jeremiah, pray that my sins would be forgiven, and he never prays to God confessing and asking for forgiveness, will my prayer do anything for him? No. And so it's right for us to pray for each other in that way. And prayers are effective in that way as well, don't get me wrong. But God's second law of pardon, that you know, you're baptized for the remission of your sins. If you sin again, you don't get baptized again. What do? You confess your sins to him, and he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 9. And so when we have each other praying for each other, confessing your trespasses to one another and praying for one another that you may be healed, obviously the spiritual healing in that context, we've also got to understand the conditions that are met in that. And so we'll stop with here in 2 minutes, but understand that point. 1 John 5, go ahead and turn over there. 1 John 5. When we're talking about confessing to one another, and in doing so asking for prayers, there are circumstances where it would not be right for us to pray for that person. And it's really a similarity to how it would be not right for us to forgive a person who hasn't repented of their sins. In 1 John 5, he points out some things. He says, we have anything that we ask of Him, if it's according to His will, verse 14 and 15, He hears our prayers. But in verse 16, He says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and He will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. The wages of sin is death, and that ultimately is a reference to eternal death, this culmination of a life of sin that is not forgiven. But truly, when you sin, you die. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die, is what God told Adam and Eve. And that's exactly what happened. They died spiritually. So as soon as I sin, I die. Then how is there a sin not leading to death? What is that sin? Yeah.
They're going to go through life living that sin and feel entitled to it and enjoy it, most likely. So sin not leading to death is one in which there's still hope for the individual to repent of, because you've kind of seen their demeanor. Maybe there's some remorse there or something of that nature. So you continue to pray for those.
Yeah. The only time sin doesn't lead to death is when it's repented of. And that's the sins of all of us. If we end up in heaven and we have confidence that we will by God's grace, it will be because we have repented of those sins and they're no longer to our account. You pray for those people who have repented, who are showing they're correcting themselves, because God can forgive those sins, but not any other. All right, for those in the other class, we'll pick up in next time on Wednesday, verse 16, question 9, and we'll finish it, hopefully.